Please turn in your Bibles to Mark 14. So I have to say, the series on Mark has been really good. I have this house that I'm working on, and the other day I had a job that was pretty monotonous. I was laying tile. I think it was 800 tiles that I laid, and I had missed a few weeks, and so I just hit play, and I was listening through the whole series. Mark is one of those books that you can sit down and read it together, but hearing a series of messages on it, you really start to pick up on some of the major themes. And, you know, you sometimes read about the theme of the gospel, and someone will say it as they're speaking, but to hear a series of, you know, 6, 7, 8 messages and how that theme runs through is pretty remarkable. So Mark 14, we're going to cover verses 1 through 21. And I'm just going to read them, and it's only 20 or so verses. So I'm going to read them, and then we're going to go through and sort of chunk these verses up into a couple of different pieces about what they cover. And this is an interesting section and how it aligns with the other Gospels and some of the discussion in this section. So I'll just read, starting in verse 1. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. And on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrificed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, "Where will you have us go and prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him, and wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, 'The teacher says, where is my guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. There prepare for us." And the disciples set out and went to the city and found it just as he had told them. And they prepared the Passover. And when it was evening, he came with the 12. And as they were reclining at the table and eating, Jesus said, "Truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, "Is it I?" He said to them, It is one of the twelve, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Let's just pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for... It seems like every time we read it, we learn something new and something just a little bit different about you. And I just ask that you'd help us to understand this text that we just read, understand how it fits in with this amazing work that your Son did here on earth, and that you would help us to see how it can apply to our lives today. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. So this text, you can basically split this into 3 different parts. I think this will work. So the first few verses here are starting to get into, this is really an inflection point in the book, right? We haven't really had, we've had these sort of little instances of the Pharisees here and there making some aversions to this opposition to Jesus and their intent to kill, although Mark doesn't reference that as many places as some of the other Gospels, where it's very clear in John, for instance, where they had this intent not just to shut Jesus up, but to kill him. But this marks a really significant inflection point in the book of Mark, where we're moving from Jesus' teachings and his actions into this whole plot, basically this last week of his life on earth. And so Mark 14 marks where this major point happens. We have the leaders of the chief priests and the scribes at this point talking through how they are going to, by stealth, kill him. So the word stealth there is really interesting. If you look at the Greek on this, stealth is one of these apparently very difficult words to translate. And in a couple of different versions, it translates it as by treachery or undercover. And the idea here is that they had this plan to arrest him, but it wasn't some sort of, you know, overt, let's do this by the books, let's make this happen in the normal course or normal legal process. But it was, we're going to do this thing, and we're going to do anything that we can to make this arrest happen, to make this death happen. And so that's how they approached the situation. They had kind of given up at this point on reasoning, on going out and talking, or at some sort of normal legal process for removing Jesus from the public sphere, from being able to influence people. And they had moved beyond that into this stage of saying, we don't really care what it's going to take. We're going to do whatever it is by treachery, by stealth, and the aim is to kill them. And they had some concerns, but they really were not legal or moral. They were more practical. So they say here, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. So you have to remember, this is in Jerusalem, and this is in the midst of the gathering for the Passover feast. And one of the interesting things, or something I hadn't realized, the scale of this celebration at the time. It's estimated that Jerusalem had a population of between 100 and 150,000 people. When the Passover happened, the law said that those within about 15 miles of the city were to come for the Passover feast. But in fact, what happened at this point in time was many, many, many more people came. And so there are a variety of different estimates on how many people actually showed up for the Passover feast. But you see the beginnings of this with the triumphal entry, with Christ coming into the city, and there were all of these people here. And some of those numbers indicate there were somewhere between 750,000 and 3 million people descending upon a city that normally had a population that was a fraction of that. So these massive, massive crowds. And so there was a legitimate concern from their standpoint. If you had this large group of people who were supporters of Jesus and they had not yet turned on him, they didn't know that that was going to happen. But if you have a large group of people like that and you're setting up this miscarriage of justice and saying, we're going to go through with this thing and effectively murder him, they had a legitimate concern that there would be this huge uprising among this large crowd packed into a very small space, and you could have some sort of mob rule mentality, which, as we see later, did happen, but not in the way that they had feared. They sort of turned the crowd into their favor. One of the other interesting pieces about this is, you know, I mentioned as I was going through and listening to this whole series of messages, one of the things that really struck me was the different roles that these different groups had. Mark talked quite a bit about this when he went into the scribes and the Pharisees and the chief priests and what these different groups were and how they, as leaders of the Jews, as leaders of this community, got to the point where they had so twisted their minds that they believed that they were doing something that was beneficial for the nation, beneficial for themselves, whether or not they truly believed that this was the correct spiritual path to go on, I don't know, but it seems like they certainly did not have an indication. They thought this was the right thing to do. This was the direction that they believed they need to go in. And that's kind of a theme that runs through these three different parts of this passage that we just read. We have the chief priests and the scribes conspiring against Jesus, believing that they know the right thing to do. They have the right spiritual path. They understand what needs to happen politically. They're politically savvy. They understand the relationship with the Romans. They understand the relationship with Herod. And they understand the right pathway to take. And so so they're going to go out and do this thing. They're going to allow this kind of minor wrong. They're going to allow this stealth, this treachery, to take Jesus out of the picture so that they don't disturb the peace. And then later, we see some other, a different kind of thinking from at least some of the disciples, some of the people in the room, as we talk through this point about what happened at Bethany with the anointing of Jesus. But an interesting piece about this that struck me as I was listening to those messages and just like listening to this whole section past this was this follows right after a point where Jesus warns the disciples, warns everyone around him, be careful, be awake, watch. If you go back just one chapter, the very last verses of Mark 13, it's a really interesting passage because there are these long-term prophecies about what will happen that Jesus talks about in there, but he layers those in with some warnings that were applicable not just at that point in time, but for the next day. He says, therefore, this is verse 35 of the previous chapter, therefore stay awake, for you do not know when the master of the house will come, in the evening or at midnight or when the rooster crows or in the morning, lest he come suddenly and find you asleep. And what I say to you, I say to all, stay awake. And he's giving them this message, be alert, pay attention to what's going on around you. Don't get wrapped up in your own idea of how this is supposed to happen. I just told you, the previous sections in chapter 13, he just told them how all of this is going to play out over the long term. And yet we see this point here where there are a series of actions over this text where they're really not paying attention. We know that the chief priests and the scribes are not paying attention. They're not listening to this very much to begin with. And so we have this plot that's started. So one of the things I wanted to situate us in here is the timeline of where we are at. And I pulled this from Bible Gateway, and I tried to sort through it. This was better than any visual representation I could come up with, just to give us a sense of what's happening in the timeline of this last week or so of Jesus' life on earth. And so you can see here it starts with Monday. The two disciples borrow a colt, and I see it's a little small to see, but the reference there is Mark 11. So we read that a couple weeks back, Mark 11. And then we have the triumphal entry. Jesus comes into the city, he comes into the city Monday and Tuesday, cleanses the temple, there are temple debates, and then down here, I don't know if I can actually point to that, Judas agrees to betray Jesus. And in the midst of that, this little spot right around over here, the Jewish leaders begin this conspiracy, this really serious plotting to do something about this Jesus. And of course, this goes on until we get through the trial, through the crucifixion, and through to the resurrection. And the reason why I put this up here is as we delve into the next part of this text, one of the really difficult things about this text, or it can be made difficult, is the framing of how this fits with the other accounts of this same story in Matthew and in Luke and in John, or what people have claimed to be the same story. I note just as I'm saying this, the very first part of what we read here, the plot to kill Jesus, says it was now 2 days before the Passover. So that's when this group, the chief priests and the scribes, hatched this plan. Let's get going on this. So with that, I want to go into the next part of the text here, and this will actually have, that's the rest of what happens, and it's got a whole bunch of twists and turns and different people involved along the way, but you see the big points down here. So beyond that timeline, we have a few things going on here, and this is a really important thing to understand about how Mark presents what he's talking through in the gospel. Unlike Luke, for example, which Luke is mostly chronological, if you read Luke chapter 1, verses 3, indicates that this is meant to be a pretty much chronological account of what that telling is. Luke is very precise about the ordering of events. Mark presents things in somewhat of a different way. He's trying to make a point to his readers, and so sometimes he layers things together in ways that can get confusing when you're trying to create a timeline. And this is one of those sections. So what we have here are basically three pieces. We have this section here, the plot to kill Jesus, these first few verses. And then we have this section that we're going to read here in a section about the anointing of Jesus. And when you read this, and if you want to flip there, the other sections, the other Gospels that speak about the same issue are Matthew 26. So you might put a finger in that. And then John 12. And then there's another section in Luke 7 that is a little bit different. And I want to make sure that we understand what's going on here. One of the reasons why I want to talk through this is it's just important to know what happened. But it's also important because this is one of these sections that I've seen people take and pull and say, see, this is all just made up. That none of this matches together. This is just like that whole feeding of the 5,000 and the 4,000. Which is it? Doesn't make any sense. When you put it together and you sit down and actually read through carefully, it makes a whole lot of sense. So I just want to make sure that we've got all of that down. So I'm going to read just the beginning of this. Let me see what text. So here's the text in Mark 14. While he was in Bethany, in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at the table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. So first of all, Bethany. This is occurring in Bethany. And this is something that if you flip to, I have a long chart here that I can share later if you'd like, but Matthew 26. Matthew 26 says pretty clearly the same thing. 26 verses 6. Now he was in Bethany, the home of Simon the leper. Same, almost identical text to Mark 14. This is just to give you a general sense of where Bethany is. I'm not really that into geography. I realize that I put these things up when I speak because it's helpful to understand where some of this stuff happens. And so this is just a Google Maps view. Bethany is around over here. This is Gethsemane, Mount of Olives is over here. And this is the city of Jerusalem. This red line is just a context line for you. That was the 1948 division line. And so that gives you a sense of how the city was divided at that time and just generally where things are. Bethany is, from some other verses, that we have pretty good sense that that's where it's placed. It is about 2 miles, so it's within walking distance. It's easily travelable back and forth. There are some hills. It's not very easily travelable now. In fact, if you try to get directions to go from here to here, it will take you about 45 minutes because you have to go up and through some checkpoints and around some hurdles and then back down. So it's not the easiest place to get through now, not because of geography, but because of politics. So that's how the space looks. So we've got this situation, pretty well situated in Bethany. So that's what Matthew 26 says. I won't read you the verse in John, but John has essentially the same thing. It talks about Jesus coming to Bethany. It doesn't identify the specific location of this thing happening. If you want to flip a finger there, it's John chapter 12 is where this happens in John. And it says he came where Lazarus was. John gives some names, and as you'll see, that's going to be important. So it says he was in Bethany. He was at the house of Simon the leper as he was reclining at table, and a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment. So this is another significant piece of this. You'll notice Mark does not name the woman, doesn't say it anywhere in here. But in John chapter 12, I'm going to pull this up. It gives some important stuff. So John chapter 12 says that he came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And so that's the context for how we know where he is there. A significant piece in John that I think is important to reconcile, chapter 1 starts 6 days before the Passover. So you see this immediate part where these things aren't reconciling. So Matthew and Mark say this is 2 days before. John says this is 6 days before. And this is where it's important to understand how John presents the story. He's not necessarily presenting this chronologically. Because remember in John it says, well, 2 days before the Passover they hatched this scheme. And then he kind of inserts this parenthetical about, let me tell you about this thing that happened, because it has some relationship to this story that I'm telling you. That happened a few days before this when he was in Bethany. That's why the geography is also a little bit important here, too. He goes here, then he goes in, and then he's not coming back, right? So that timing and the direction that he's going is important. So this is another point that people will raise as a challenge reconciling these. Matthew and Mark talk about this happening in the house of Simon the leper. In John, it talks about this being where Lazarus was. And some people have claimed, well, that must be Lazarus's house, especially because when you go into the next verses, it talks about his sisters, Mary and Martha, serving him. And isn't it that odd that, well, it had to be their house, because why would they be serving him if he wasn't at their house? But that's not what the text says. It doesn't say that it's Lazarus's house, and it doesn't seem unusual given the community, and especially given the way that the church operated and how we know it operated immediately after this point in time, that they did an awful lot together in each other's houses. And so as that was starting at this time, it would make sense that Mary and Martha may be serving in someone else's house. So that's an important point here about what's going on with Lazarus being inserted and Mary and Martha being involved. So then we have coming with an alabaster flask of ointment and breaking it over his head. And there were some who said indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that?" So this is another important piece here. So there was this fact, this thing that happened, where there were some people who were upset about this. And this is actually where I think we get a lot more context from the Gospels complementary to each other than when you read just one. So in John, when you read this, if you keep going down, for instance, this talks about, I have to flip in my chart. There are a lot of facts that you can line up between these. This is where it mentions Judas specifically, chapter 12, verses 4. Judas specifically as being indignant about this particular action. In Mark, it just says some, and in Matthew, it says the disciples. So he identifies in Matthew the disciples. So it kind of goes from least identification in Mark, where it just says some. Matthew talks about the disciples, and then John focuses specifically on Judas being indignant about this. One point about that. One is, I hope that's clear that those aren't in conflict, that they match up. You can see these different pieces of different people having a reaction within the group. But this also gets at a bigger point, which is why were they so upset about someone doing this good thing to Jesus? What was it about the disciples and Judas in particular that they had seen this thing happen and said, no, that's bad. We don't think that that's the right thing that should be happening here. And we get their reaction, right? This ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. 300 denarii, that's a little more than a year's wages. That's a lot of money for a flask of ointment, a flask of perfume. And so why would they be so upset about this, though? Well, they obviously had some bent towards doing something good with it, given to the poor. All three texts talk about this idea of giving to the poor. That's something that Jesus talked about. And so you could see why they might have that reaction of saying, well, this is this really valuable thing. This is this important thing that we could have done something that was good for other people. And isn't that what we're called to do? Isn't that what we're supposed to do, is go help other people? Go do these nice good works to others. And Jesus immediately turns this and says, why are you scolding her? And in fact, you know, put yourself in the shoes of Mary here. You've just done this thing that you thought was just, it was so important for you to do. You gave the most valuable thing that you had, and you gave it to your Savior. And all of the other people around you, the people who you think are believers, the people who you think understand the will of God and what should be happening, they immediately turn around and they scolded her. They immediately said, what are you doing? Why would you do this? Could you imagine? I think this is something we do all the time. This happens in Christianity today, where we do something. It's some act of service, of act of worship to God. And we have a group of Christians out there who will say, yeah, but you know, that money would have been much better spent if you would have given it to this charity or done this in this way. And why do you spend all your time and in these services where, you know, they're not really open to other people, and, you know, you could do a much better job doing outreach and bringing people in and helping them and doing service projects if you didn't spend all your time just, you know, doing this reading and singing and all of this. And it gets a little exasperating, and you can understand where they're coming from, right? Those are not bad things to do. Neither is giving the money to the poor a bad thing to do. But an important thing, an important point that Jesus makes here, and I think something that we would do well to appreciate, is Christianity is not about helping the poor. That's a thing that is a nice byproduct of it. That's an important byproduct. That's not what it's about. This is about Christ. And what Jesus is doing here is reorienting them back to him, back to the focus of the discussion, back to the important thing that's in front of them, and saying, look, you've always got the poor. Don't worry so much about that. Leave her alone. You always have the poor, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you won't always have me. This is it. This is the end. This is the last time that I am going to be with you. And this may have been the last time that he saw her in particular before his death. And so he's saying, look, you won't always have me. She did what she could. She anointed my body beforehand for burial. Let me go to the next little piece of this. So they scolded her. This is another piece here. What did she do? The texts have some different statements about what she did and why it was important. But essentially, it makes the same point about it was for the purpose of preparing his body for burial. Sorry, I got these out of order. One of the things that is interesting in Mark that is, I think, worth dwelling on just a little bit, is in several of your Bibles, I'm sure, in some translations, it talks about what she did as being, what she has done as a good thing. Several versions will translate that word beautiful as good. And there are two different Greek words to convey something really similar there. But I actually think beautiful is the much more appropriate word if you look at how it's used in other places in the New Testament and the context that it's given here. Because you can have good things that seem harsh or that seem cruel, but can be good nevertheless. In this case, what he's pointing out is not only has she done something that was right, that was good morally, but it's beautiful. It's a beautiful thing. It's something worth adoration and admiration, something that is worth holding up and looking at and saying, appreciate how significant this is. And in this context, it's a really fascinating point in time, right? So remember, Jesus just told all the disciples, stay awake, pay attention to what's important, pay attention to what's coming. Then you have this group of scribes and high priests, the chief priests, saying, well, we've got our plan. We're going to spring into action. You have these two things colliding, and what you have here are the disciples totally distracted and misunderstanding the message that Christ had. This wasn't about being good. This wasn't a social movement. This wasn't a mechanism to help the poor. That was not what his message was. And so he's redirecting them and saying, you're focused on this idea of money and accounting and all of that. What she did was this beautiful thing to me. And you need to think about that and appreciate that a little bit. And so you've got her, Mary, here, really appreciating who she has in front of her. And they're off here distracted, not really awake, not really paying attention to what's coming their way. And as we see in the next portion here, those two things will collide. Their distraction, their lack of focus on their activities, on their probably what they considered their ministry, right? Going out and helping was distracting them from the person who they had in front of them. And I think that that's something that we can be guilty of too. I think we sometimes get so wrapped up in our ministry of, you know, how are we going out into the world and doing all of these long lists of things that we should be doing, but we let that distract us from the central focus point of our faith, which is Christ. And so we see what happens. We see Judas here. And I think it's interesting to think about Judas among the 12. So Judas, we know from John and some other places, he was the holder of the money, right? And so he gives some extra understanding of why he might have been particularly concerned about this, especially not only because he was in charge of the money and he probably wanted to see it go further, but also, as it turns out, he was dipping into it a little bit. This is one of the kind of fundamental, I think he represents some of the fundamental misunderstanding of what Jesus was doing and probably what many of the crowds thought he was doing as they came in, as they were saying Hosanna allowing him or celebrating him coming into the city. Is Judas seemed pretty well aligned with this view of Christ as setting up an earthly kingdom to free them from the Romans, to create this political and governmental shift to give them immediate relief, to reestablish the kingdom. This is what the Pharisees thought were coming when they said, you know, if we just do this the right way, if we can get people to, you know, obey these rules in the right fashion, then God will restore our fortunes and reestablish us as a separate, non-oppressed nation. And so you had these group of people who seemed to think that that was what Jesus set out to do. And he said over and over and over again about my kingdom is not of this world. And he said that, but they weren't listening or they didn't believe it. And so Judas has this very earthly focus on the here and the now and the political. And so you can see Judas right after this. And I don't think this is coincidental, even though Mark doesn't always go in chronological order, the others list it this way too, says then Judas Iscariot, almost as if he's fed up with this, as if he's saying, look, I thought you were here to do something with this money, to do something big, to change the government, but you're just wasting this stuff. You're just having people, you know, he may have thought Jesus was corrupt at this point. He's having people pour a year's worth of money, a year's worth of perfume onto him. And so then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And of course, when they heard it, they were glad. And they promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. I don't know what Judas's motivations exactly were here. It seems that he decided to do this thing before there was any promise of money. We know that there was money paid to him, 30 pieces of silver. That doesn't seem to be his main motivation, although it sure didn't. It sure helped grease the wheels, it seemed. But he had made this decision to betray at that point. Okay, so we're going to move on here. I didn't want to go too far ahead. This last verse I just wanted to focus on because this is another beautiful piece of this, and I realize I'm going through and comparing texts and doing a kind of technical thing here, but I don't want to lose sight of the fact of what Jesus said about what she's done. She did what she could. She anointed my body, and truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. And it's really interesting to look at how this account has been translated into so many languages and distributed around the world and talked about so frequently. And not just geographically, but over time as well. And so I was going back and looking at just how this has been depicted. I think art is a really interesting thing to see how it develops over time. This is something from the 10th century. It's a book cover from the 10th century from Italy. This is in the Victoria and Albert Museum in London. And it was created by a group of monks. And what they did with this thing was they used this as the book cover for the entire copy of the Bible that they produced. Actually, it was not the whole Bible. It was several books put together. But a pretty significant undertaking in the 10th century. You didn't have printing presses. And so it was rare, and it was a precious commodity to have this thing. And this was the image that they chose to put on the front of that Bible. So the first thing that people saw was this depiction of what was happening, what was done to Jesus. So I thought that was a really interesting example of how, you know, what she has done has been told throughout the world. Christ, his promise is true. You have similar images. This is a very famous painting from the 14th century. That I just put this up here because this is one of the most famous and gets significant reproductions around the world. You probably have millions of people who have seen this particular depiction of the anointing of Jesus. And this is another similar one that has been distributed and printed around the world. And by the way, these kind of span time. So that first one was from the 10th century, and then you have the 14th century, and then you have the 17th century. And of course, there are probably thousands of these things today. And art over time is an interesting thing, especially when you take yourself back a few hundred years when it was not easy to produce, it was not easy to distribute, and yet this is one of those images, one of those stories that has been held up and recounted many, many, many times. So what she did was a good thing, a beautiful thing, and Jesus held it as a credit to her. So let's move on. So then, this is where these two things collide. You have the disciples who aren't paying a whole lot of attention to what's happening, and this betrayal that is creeping in. So on the first day of unleavened bread, when they sacrifice the Passover lamb. There's a whole lot to unpack in these first few verses that I'm not going to go too far into, but Jesus sent the two disciples out and said, go into the city and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. And wherever he enters, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished and ready there, prepare for us. And the disciples sent out and did this. And they prepared the Passover. So my only comment on this is, wow, this sounds pretty similar to, like, go get a donkey, and I need that. So they've seen this before. And that's actually a really interesting theme that we see him teaching the disciples over and over and over again a very similar message. We saw that with the feeding of the 4,000 and the feeding of the 5,000. We see that in some other places. And rather than view that as kind of cynically of like, don't they get the point? Don't they understand that like Jesus can do this, that he has the power? It's actually really reassuring for me because oftentimes I need a few of the same lessons to get the point. And so having seen them go in and say, oh, wow, he can do this. He can just sort of point me to go in and there's going to be someone there ready. And this was a sort of unusual thing, they say. You know, it was pretty unusual at the time to see men carrying water. And so that was like a pretty stark thing that they would be looking for, an unusual thing. And so anyways, there's some reassurance. There's a lot more to unpack in those verses. But what I want to focus on in the last few minutes here is these last set of verses. When it was evening, he came with the 12, and as they were reclining at table and eating, Jesus said, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me. They began to be sorrowful and to say to him one after another, is it I? So what I think is neat about this is the disciples seem to sincerely understand the depravity of their own heart. They seem to get something at this point. They're not as dense as we sometimes make them out to be. They get what's going on here in some ways. And so they all go over to him and they say, is it me? Understanding it could be them, that they may have this in them to do this horrible act to betray him. And so they have to ask him, you know, am I the one? And that's kind of that first step. You know, if we talk about the Romans road, the road to salvation, you have to recognize that you have sin, that you have the capability of doing something horrible, of doing something completely evil and sinful. They understood that they had this in them. And so I think that's a pretty neat point there, that they got at least that far, that they understood that it could have been any one of them, and they each went and asked. And he said to them, it is one of the 12, one who is dipping bread into the dish with me. So he got a little more precise there, and he said he didn't write an out Judas. He couldn't have at that point because that would have sort of spoiled the plot, the set of things that needed to happen. But he says, it's one of you. It's one of you in the room. One of the 12 who's dipping bread into the dish with me. For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. So another interesting thing I think about this in terms of that timeline and when this happens. Remember, this was 2 days before the scribes and the chief priests hatched this plan, this kind of coalescing of their frustrations. Then they said, we're just going to get rid of this guy. 6 days before Jesus is at Bethany, he's anointed by Mary with perfume. The disciples and Judas in particular object to what's happening here. Judas decides at that point he is going to betray Jesus. Jesus hangs out with him for another 6 days. He's there. He's waiting. He's giving him an opportunity to change his mind. He's giving him an opportunity to repent, an opportunity to stop. He has this point where he publicly outs what's going on. He's saying, I know one of you is going to betray me. This isn't a secret. This isn't something, or it's a secret to everyone else, but this isn't a surprise to me. He gives him one last opportunity to stop and reverse course. And he gives him all of these opportunities, and he doesn't take it. And I think that's another thing here, too, that just as Jesus teaches the same lesson over and over again, he gives the same opportunity to repent, to turn around, to stop the direction that we're going. We know that Judas didn't do it here. We know that Judas continued on, and that was part of what he had set out to do. And we know in other accounts of this in John, it talks about, I think it's in John, you might have to flip there. It's chapter 18, I believe, where it talks about Satan entering him at that point. That's where he had totally committed. So he had this point in time, actually, between when he had decided this is the thing I'm going to do and when he had really gone out and done this, where it seemed like Jesus was giving him some opportunity. At that point, then, there was no turning back. Satan had entered him. He had gone down that path, and he had made his choice. And then we have some interesting stuff here at the end about, for the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. a kind of last textual note on Mark 14. Mark, I am not a Greek scholar. If you ask Janice, she tries to teach me foreign languages all the time, and I can't do it, but she can. One thing that I do know about Mark, and it's actually one of the easiest to study if you don't know Greek, because it's in some of the simplest Greek, but that can also make it challenging. And one of the challenging parts about this section in Mark is he seems to write very simply, and he uses a lot of personal pronouns that can sometimes get mixed up. So you see here, the Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. So the that man, better for that man if he had not been born, in the Greek is actually just him. And so you have this kind of stacking of hymns, and it's like, well, are you talking about the Son of Man, or are you talking about the man who is betraying the Son of Man? You can read it either way. I think the more traditional and the more sensible way to read it is that it's saying, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for the betrayer if he had not been born. That makes the most sense in terms of connecting it to the woe to him. Another way that you could read it, and this is a reflection on Jesus's agony and the prayer that he makes to the Father, saying, you know, if this cup passes, if you can allow this cup to pass, please do, but your will be done. You could read it as it saying, it would have been better for the Son of Man if his betrayer had not been born. It's a confusing text once you start getting down into what that Greek means. I think, again, that first interpretation of it makes a whole lot more sense in the context of the woe. But you can see this agony that Jesus is starting to go through as the time gets closer. And of course, we know in the next chapter, he goes out to the Mount of Olives and he's praying and he's just in anguish about what's happening here. And that's where you start to see, that's where you actually start to see the literal disciples. You know, I talked about in chapter 13, stay awake, be alert. They literally fall asleep in the next chapter. They can't stay awake. They can't pay attention. And so you can see all of this sort of building together here of how their lack of awareness, lack of attention is heading to where the next couple of chapters are going. So one of the things that I didn't get into, but I want to flag here, and I realize I'm really close or maybe past time, is Luke chapter 7, because this is a piece where we sort of aligned what's happening in Bethany and the anointing of Jesus between Matthew 26 and 14, Mark 14 and John 12. John gives us some more details about the who and the when. It was Mary, sister of Lazarus, 6 days before the Passover, and really situates it and gives a lot more detail. The other thing here, or the other account that sometimes get mixed together with this, is what is talked about in Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7 and in verse 11. Is that right? 36. Oh, sorry. Yeah, further down. Yes. 36. Okay, thank you. Yes, okay. So, I want to mention this because it gets sometimes thrown in that mix of like, well, how come this doesn't fit? How come this doesn't make sense? And the short and simple explanation is it's a different incident. It's something else that happened at a different time with a different message. But a few things, there are a couple things to point out that make it confusing, one of which is it talks about him going to a Pharisee's house, which from some earlier texts sounds like it's Simon the Pharisee. Remember what happened in Mark was Simon the leper. And so there's some sense of, well, is this the same Simon? It doesn't take a whole lot of mental jumps to conclude it's pretty unlikely that Simon the leper was also not the Pharisee. That would be a pretty inconsistent thing to have a leper acting as a Pharisee. And it's pretty remarkable. I didn't talk about it, but it's remarkable that Jesus is eating at a leper's house. Or it's remarkable in the context of then, as we know Jesus and as we understand what he did, it's not remarkable at all. But in that day and at that time, it was. So that's the first point, is Simon is who this Pharisee likely is, based on some earlier references in Luke. But it seems like this is a different person here. Luke does not name the woman. It says it in verse 37, a woman of the city who is a sinner. And the common interpretation of these kind of vague references to a woman who is a sinner is generally that she was a prostitute. When she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. So this is a little bit of a different account. It talks about this weeping and wiping his teeth. It doesn't sound from the other accounts that there was weeping happening. So there's a little bit different. It says Mary and John, it talks about Mary wiping his feet in that account of what happened at Bethany. But that's not the same as weeping and wetting his feet with tears. So this was more of an act of recognized repentance and position and those sort of things. And the other big thing here is Jesus talks about, I'm going to skip down, Jesus gives a little lesson in the middle of this, but he points out to the Pharisee a few other things. He said, do you see this woman? Oh, this is down in verse 44. I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, and she wet my feet with her tears and she wiped them with her hairs. You gave me no kiss. That's another point. If this was Simon the leper, that would have been a pretty unusual thing for Jesus to indict him with and say, hey, you person who isn't supposed to touch anyone or be near anyone, how come you didn't give me a kiss when I entered? But he indicts this Pharisee and said, you didn't give me a kiss. And you did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet. And then the timing of where this fits. Again, Luke does his narrative mostly chronologically. So I just wanted to point that out. That's one of these things that you can kind of get tripped up on. It's an easy one to read and then go back and forth and say, wait, something doesn't match up here. And this is one of those points that people will often pull out and say, see, this was just somebody writing a gospel and then they copied it, but they got some of the details wrong and it was sort of like a game of telephone and that's how this all happened and you can't really trust this stuff. There are lots of details within here that make it pretty easy to distinguish these texts, to understand why Luke 7 and what happens there is probably almost certainly a different account, a different thing that happened than what happened in Matthew and in Mark and in John in Bethany a few days before the crucifixion. So I hope that's helpful just in terms of understanding how these texts fit together, but also for that bigger point that you know, we need to stay awake. Going back to chapter 13, we need to be paying attention, or we can start to get wrapped up in these things that, although are important, aren't anywhere near as important as Christ, as the one who we ought to be focusing our attention, our gaze on, and it's from there that we can go and do good works, that we can go help the poor, we can do other things. But if you have that flipped, if you have that the other way around, you can get wrapped up in some things that don't make a lot of sense scripturally and that are really, really bad. So let's pray and close. Dear Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for its consistency. Thank you for the way that you tie these different gospels together, the way you tie all different parts of your words together to give us the lessons that we need at the times that we need them. And we think of this woman so long ago who did this beautiful thing, who focused on you instead of the world around her, and you said it was a beautiful thing. I pray that you would help us this week to focus on you, to do a beautiful thing for you, so that we would have the distractions, the things that can be good, but that we can get so wrapped up in that we can layer over with our own intentions and our own goals and our own plans. I pray that you would help those things to just kind of fade away, and that we would be able to look at you and to worship you and to understand that you are the central focus, or you should be the central focus of our lives. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.